You have your Bibles. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 14. That's where we're going to be this morning. And the greatest demonstration that Jesus ever gave that he loved us was what he did for us when he went to the cross and he died. He kept referring to that as his hour. When he was beginning his ministry, he was at a wedding in Cana. And his mother came to him and said, "Hey, we're out of wine. Could you make some?" And he told his mother, he says, "My time has not yet come." One time he was with his brothers, and they were doubting him because he was claiming to be Messiah. And they said, "Why don't you just go on up to Jerusalem and let them know who you are?" And they were saying it with cynicism and sarcasm. And he said to them, he says, "Well, my hour has not yet come." One time some people were trying to stone him, to kill him. And the Bible says that he escaped because it was not his hour. And we come to Mark chapter 14, verse 32, and his hour is here. It's time for him to start going, making his way to the cross. I have often sat with people and tried to explain the gospel, and I've discovered, I think I've made an error in some of the things I've said. One thing I've said, because I've often said to them, when Jesus said the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's at that moment that God took all the sins of the world, all the sins of all eternity, and placed them on his Son. And Jesus said those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I tried to say that because I wanted people to understand that when Jesus said those words, that really was the pinnacle point of him receiving our sin. And I always tell them, I say, what happened at that moment was a great exchange. That Jesus took all of our sins and in turn gave us salvation. That God unleashed all of his wrath at that moment on his Son Jesus so that you could be redeemed by his blood, so that your sins could be paid for. And I always said that. And while most of that's true, I'm studying this week, and I really believe that Jesus began to take on the sins of the world earlier. I believe that when he made that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think that's the pinnacle of him receiving that sin. But I think when we start to examine what he went through in the garden, I think he started taking the sins on in the garden. As a matter of fact, I read something this week, and I'll probably read it again to you in a minute. It's a quote from Charles Spurgeon that Jesus was always our sin bearer. He is the sin bearer. He's the one who bears our sin for us. And if you're here this morning and you're trying to get salvation by your goodness, I'm telling you, you better just go ahead and quit, because you're never going to be good enough for salvation. You're never going to earn your way into heaven. You have to receive what Jesus Christ did for you, and you have to become a part of that great exchange where you acknowledge that your sins were paid for on the cross, and the only hope that you have is to receive Christ as your Savior, that you cannot do anything to save yourself, that it is all 100% grace, and it's all 100% his responsibility. You have to make the decision. You have to receive his gift. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 32. It says, "They came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" I'm going to sort of explain this as we go. The word Gethsemane means olive press. That is exactly what that word means. And so Jesus was going into this place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we know a couple of things about the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that it was not in Jerusalem. It was outside the city somewhere. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can still go to where this olive garden was. I mean, they know the place where this was. And there's actually still an olive garden there. And the people that have researched this and studied olive trees and this olive garden say that some of those root systems of those very same trees are the same root systems of the trees that were there when Jesus was there. So you can go stand by an olive tree that perhaps Jesus actually stood by that tree. Olive trees can live for a long, long time. We also know this, that it was outside the city, because I learned something this week I thought was interesting. Jerusalem was the holy city. And you couldn't plant any green trees in Jerusalem. You say, "Well, why not?" Well, because they considered that the land was so holy that you couldn't put any manure in there to make a tree grow. So you couldn't fertilize things. You couldn't provide any nourishment for those trees if you did plant them. So they didn't allow them to plant any trees inside Jerusalem. Another thing we know about the Garden of Gethsemane is this. It was owned by a rich person. Some rich guy had given Jesus permission to go pray in the garden because poor people didn't have gardens. This had to be a very wealthy landowner who had set this land aside for a garden. And also we know this. This wasn't the first time Jesus had been to Gethsemane. He went there often. And the reason we know that is because Judas knew exactly where to find him. He had been there many times with his disciples to pray. And when Judas, the betrayer, was out to try to find Jesus that night, he knew where he'd be. He'd be in the garden. And then verse 33. And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. You know, I want to tell you something, that this was a new experience for Jesus. Everybody in this room has experienced the sorrow and even the terror of personal sin. Even a child that disobeys his mother knows something about the sadness of the soul that one feels when he finds that he's sinned. Teenager that is compromised in his thoughts or in his actions feels the pang of disappointment associated with betraying Christ. The man who cheats in his business or cheats in his taxes or cheats on his wife has felt the growing numbness of soul that occurs over time as one small compromise leads to another and another and another, to the point where the compromises are no longer small, but they're big compromises, and the pang of guilt, though masked, is very present in their life. The woman who shares that tasty bit of gossip can feel the droopiness in her countenance after the conversation is over with, because she knows that she has neither honored Christ, nor has she stirred up love in the body of Christ, nor has she helped the reputation of an already downcast soul. And she can feel that sense of guilt, whether she confesses it or not. But Jesus, after 33 years on this earth, had never personally experienced anything even similar to what we all have experienced. He never verged on sin. He never felt one moment of apathy, cynicism, unrighteous anger, jealousy, bitterness, or lust. However, we begin to unfold this scripture. We see that in the garden, when Jesus goes into this garden, as his hour is coming, as the cross approaches, he begins to get a glimpse of what is coming his way. And what is coming for him? It's the sorrow and the terror of personal sin, the sadness of disobedience, the pang of disappointment that is associated with betrayal, the numbness of a soul that is associated with cheating and compromise. He begins to feel the pang of guilt that comes with unholy conversations. He's getting ready to experience the guilt that comes when you're greedy, jealous, lustful, bitter, angry. He's going to feel the horror of adultery, murder, gossip, covetousness, none of which he had ever known before. And there's some words here I can't skip over. It says he's troubled. In the King James Version, it says he's sore amazed. It literally means terrified surprise. What Jesus was going to experience on the cross, the terror of the cross, exceeded any expectation that he might have had. Any anticipation was exceeded. He didn't anticipate it to be this bad, because he says he was troubled. He was sorely amazed at what he was facing. The word means to be thrown into amazement or terror. It means to be alarmed throughout.
to be struck with terror.
Not only was he troubled, but it says in the scripture he was deeply distressed. It literally means overwhelming mental distress. It's the kind of distress that comes from a great shock. It means to be uncomfortable as one who is not at home. You see, Jesus was not at home with these feelings. You ever been somewhere, been to a relative's house, stay in their house, never really feel comfortable? If you've had that experience, just say amen. Amen. You've been there. And what do you want to do? You want to get where? Home. You want to get home. Well, the distress that Jesus was feeling was like being away from home. He'd never felt it before. Never experienced anything like this. Not even when he was tempted in the desert by Satan did he experience this. Verse 34 says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. Stay here, watch and pray.'" He was surrounded by this grief. It was all around him. He couldn't escape it. He was encompassed with grief. He says, "My soul is very sad." You know, Luke chapter 22 tells us a little bit of information here that is amazing. It says that Jesus was so distressed that he sweat great drops of blood. You know, there's a medical condition where you can be in such a state of stress that your capillaries underneath the surface of your skin will explode. And it'll cause you to sweat drops of blood. It only occurs, it's been documented, this actually happens to people. And Jesus was experiencing this, and he's like, "It's like I'm at the point of death." You know something else I learned this week I never realized in this section of Scripture? If you look over at Luke chapter 22, verse 43, we're going to see here in a minute that every time Jesus comes back to his disciples three times, and they're all sleeping. They're sleeping when he comes back. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 43, it tells us something. It says an angel came and strengthened him. His disciples were sleeping. And so an angel had to step up and strengthen Jesus. Verse 35 says, "He went a little further into the garden and he fell on the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." I talked about this hour that was coming. It's not the picture of the cross. It's the cross. It says Jesus went into the garden. He left his disciples and he was leaving his disciples, and it says he fell on the ground. You ever been so broken with sin that you just fell on your face before God? I hope you have. I hope you've gotten to the point where sin so bothered you that the only way you could deal with it was just to fall on your face before God. Because that's what's happening to Jesus. He's taken all the sin on his life. Your sin and my sin and the sins of all people, he's taken this sin into his life, and his only response is this. It's continuously. It means continuously. It doesn't mean he just fell one time. It means he fell continuously, over and over, for a long period of time, for hours, perhaps hours, he did this. He fell on his face time and time again, praying. Continuously praying. He couldn't stop praying. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And in verse 36 tells us what he prayed. It said, and he said, "Abba, Father." That word Abba is like a small child. Like these children who came up here this morning, they go to their daddy. Generally they're not going to call him Father. Now when you get older, when you get 20, 30 years old, you might refer to your father as my father. That's my father. But as a child, there are some children that are taught to do that, but most children are going to go to their daddy, and what are they going to call him? They're going to call him Papa. Daddy. And so Jesus has two words here. One is Abba. which shows us one dynamic of his relationship with his father. He looked at him, he says, Papa, Daddy. And then he uses the word father, which is the word that an adult child would use to refer to his father. He says, Abba, Father. He said, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Okay. Are we okay? I'm going to ask y'all to pray, okay? Let's just pray, okay? And so let's just pray together, okay? And when I pray, I'm going to let you dismiss, okay? Okay, let's pray. Father, we just bow before you, and we lift up Miss Audrey right now. We know, Lord, that she is here in good hands, and Father, because she's in the hands of physicians, and she's also in your hands. And so we just pray for her right now that you just strengthen her body. Lord, help her to be okay. God, we thank you for the way you've worked in her life in the past, and pray that you continue and just lift her. She is yours, Lord. We just put her in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. If you guys would just kind of leave quietly, okay, it's fine. Just go ahead.